Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is about Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And Christian liberty is one of the most practical doctrines in all of the scripture, in that it directly concerns how we live. The liberty that we have in Christ, according to the Bible, is a stunning thing. Christians are released from bondage and slavery to the law. You hear that? Before we were ever saved, we were in bondage and slavery to sin and the law. And for the first time, when we are converted, we are set free. People talk about free will, but the way Martin Luther talked about free will is that we're all in bondage to sin. We're not free in that regard. But once we become Christians, we are free for the first time to serve Christ. So listen to just three verses that talk about our freedom. In Romans 8:21, it talks about how we are entering the glorious freedom of the children of God, and that this is the expectation that the creation has for itself. Paul says in another place that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And he says in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But there are some who do not like Christian freedom, and they come into our midst to spy it out, the apostle says, so that they might bring us into slavery again. He says in Galatians 5 again, do not submit to a yoke of slavery again, because if you do, then you are obligated to the whole law. This is what those who do not like Christian liberty always forget. But if righteousness comes by or is kept by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. But on the other hand, there are those who use their liberty as freedom to sin. But Peter exhorts, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, through love, serve one another. In other words, Christian liberty is directly related to how we live together in church as a family that I just prayed about. Now, there's a broad sense and a narrow sense of Christian freedom. I'm going to talk about those for a moment here. In the broad sense, Christian freedom is set against anyone who uses the law as a means of advancing righteousness. Now, whether they direct that towards a person who is not saved, they tell you, well, in order to be saved, you have to keep the law. Or they direct it at somebody who is saved. They say, well, now that you're a Christian, you have to do X, Y, and Z. It doesn't matter. Anyone who thinks that righteousness is advanced through the law has not yet come out from under the terms of the covenant of works. It is true that Deuteronomy 6:25 says that the statutes of God will be righteousness for us, but it says only if we are careful to do all of this commandment before the Lord our God. And so, as I've said many times before, how much? All. Perfection to all the law is the terms of this weaker covenant, unable to give what it promises. And that is why I quoted earlier that you are obligated to keep the whole law without a single mistake if you want to be saved by law keeping. This is a subtle and deceptive doctrine to those who have not yet been converted. Do you remember the Galatians who had some infiltrate their ranks in order to force them to be circumcised? Well, the commandment to be circumcised, guess where it comes from? It's right there in the Old Testament, isn't it? They aren't making this up as a commandment of men. And yet, keeping this law as a means of justifying or sanctifying righteousness would mean the undoing of the covenant of grace, because it is by grace that we are saved, not by law keeping. And it is by grace that we are kept, not by law keeping. And so Paul is not talking to the unconverted here, but to those who started with grace and were now trying to be perfected by the flesh or maybe in a good semi-Pelagian fashion, they mix the flesh with grace. So that's a broader sense. It has to do with unbelievers telling us that we have to keep the law in order to be righteous. But there's a narrower sense that Christian liberty is concerned with. And it relates to, in verse 1, quarrels over opinions. Or in another translation, disputes over doubtful things. Or more literally, judging someone else's opinions. This is what Romans 14 is primarily concerned with, and it assumes that you have come to grips with the broader concerns already. So let's look at the narrower sense. I want to identify what these doubtful things are and what they are not. And then I want to say a word about what it means that they are doubtful. These disputed matters are, in the context, differences of opinion respecting three things: the eating of meat, the observance of holy days, and the drinking of wine. Verses 2 and 5 and 21. Observe. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 2. Now, there were many problems with food for both Jew and Gentile. In the law, God said you can't eat certain kinds of food. Also, in those days, foods were literally sacrificed to idols and then resold. And some had guilty consciences over eating such food, not realizing that idols are nothing. And so you find this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He talks about that whole issue for three chapters. But things really haven't changed very much if you start to think about it. Today we have problems with food too. There's an assault on fatty foods and sugary foods and processed foods. Foods with pesticides, foods with that come from cages, foods with growth hormones. Some want to make it illegal to eat some or all of these foods. Others want the freedom to eat however they want. In those days, like today, there were some who would indulge in such food all the time. Others who could not, for the sake of their faith, eat in good conscience. Still others forced other people not to partake because of their own personal conscience. And still others who would lord their freedom over everyone by eating in front of them to spite them. I'm going to talk about all four of those groups, so don't worry that you just missed it. Okay? For now, I believe that our own problems today with regard to food are still about the same issue of freedom. Yes, there's food that's bad for you. I am a living testament to how eating really bad food all your childhood without your mom's permission can do really bad things to your body, okay? But according to a vegetarian, meat is bad for you too. And yet God told Peter that all food was now clean, so that didn't seem to be God's primary concern in giving that dream and vision to Peter. There's food that's addictive, and we have serious problem with what and how much we eat in this nation. But I'm not going to tell you it is a sin to eat any of these foods, even though some of you might want me to, because I understand freedom in Christ. This kind of a stance will upset the legalist, the person who wants to have power over others by forcing them to eat what they want them to eat. But this is just the point of the chapter that we're going to be looking at here in these next minutes. Very quickly, wine is brought up in verse 21, and it's very similar in idea to how the food works. Though people have all kinds of personal reasons for not drinking fermented drink, the simple thing is that there's nothing in the Bible that ever prohibits it, except in the case of certain vows, such as a Nazirite vow. And in fact, sometimes it's even commanded, such as when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Notice again, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike, in verse 5. The word esteem here means to make a personal judgment. In other churches in the New Testament, some Jews were imposing feast days or fasting days or festival days from the Old Testament upon Christians. And this became a means of legal righteousness for all Christians. In the same way, they imposed asceticism or rules about marriage or other civil or ceremonial applications. Here the issue has not gotten to that point at the church at Rome. it's still personal with some feeling the need to keep feasts and others not. So he says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So it hasn't become to the level of the legalism where everybody else has to do this. But I think Paul is clearly concerned about that. If you look at these three things, the food, the wine, and the days, what do they all have in common? Well, first of all, they are not moral obligations in the same way that the Ten Commandments are. Which, by the way, includes the Sabbath. When he's talking about festival days here, he's not talking about the Sabbath. But that's for another sermon. These things have to do with how we treat created things, not ethical obligations. God made all food edible, or all edible food, wine and days, good at creation, didn't he? And yet people twist these things to their own ends. But the problem is not with the thing itself. The problem is with the person. And if you understand the principle, you can easily take it to apply to any relevant issues today that have to do with the same kinds of things. So they're not moral obligations. Secondly, these things are all part of the ceremonial and civil life of Israel. Israel was a typological nation, and his laws regarding unclean food and not taking wine with a vow, and coming together for the Feast of Trumpets or other fasting days. These are all typological things of the coming of Christ. And now that Christ has come, the shadows of the ceremonies and the restrictions of them fade away. The third thing is that these things became matters of corporate taboos, as one person's conscience imposed their own convictions upon the rest of the body. Now, though it had not reached that level of apostatizing from the gospel yet, it's clear that both sides in this chapter were judging each other. They were quarreling about disputable matters. They were despising one another, and they were hindering the growth of the body. Now, what kinds of things are like this today? Well, I could spend the rest of the sermon just listing them, and then we would be done. We have an almost inexhaustible number of them. Music, you think about. You can't listen to anything with a satanic beat. Education. Every Christian must homeschool. Law. We must bring Mosaic law back to America and impose it upon the country. Dating. All Christians must court before marriage. Movies. Anyone who sees Harry Potter sins. We even do it, ironically, with the very same exact examples that Paul talks about here in Romans 14. Drink. You cannot have anything fermented. Days. You cannot celebrate Christmas. Food. You cannot eat trans fat. Right? You name the area of life, people have ways of imposing their personal beliefs legalistically upon the community. So what are these beliefs or judgments? Well, they're hobby horses. People usually ride their particular horse for two reasons, I think. One, like the rich young ruler, they have convinced themselves that they are obeying their particular hobby horse perfectly. Or two, they're actually very guilty of breaking it regularly, but they think that nobody else knows it. And in order to ensure that the facade is kept up, they ride the horse so that everyone knows that they're against it. Both of these fit into the category of what I'm going to call the Pharisee. But when referring to Christians, to a Christian who abstains in this chapter, Paul has someone else in mind. He calls him the weaker brother. Now, I want to spend a moment to talk about what is the difference between the weaker brother and the Pharisee. How do you tell the two apart? Now, in my opinion, frankly, this is one of the most important distinctions that you can ever come to understand in all of the Bible. What is the difference between the Pharisee and the weaker brother? Good question. The weaker brother is the one whose own conscience will not allow him or her to partake in that which God has created good. The Pharisee is the one whose conscience will not allow everyone else to partake in it. The weaker brother takes away his own freedom because he cannot participate in the freedom others have by faith. The Pharisee wants to take away everyone else's freedom. The weaker brother rarely rides any horse because they know that they fall short. For them, whatever the issue is intensely personal. And they are very introspective, even though they will tell you what their problem is in order to help you understand that it's a problem for them. But the Pharisee is very concerned with the hobby horse, often for personal gain or exploitation or self-righteous reasons. His issues need to become a matter of public policy. But he is a hypocrite because the very things he imposes upon others, he does not keep himself. The passage does not address the Pharisee per se, but it's important to bring him up here. How do you respond to the Pharisee? The apostle is very blunt in other places. In Colossians 2, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moons or Sabbath." He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." And where the elemental spirits of the world say, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." He says these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-promoting man-made religion, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, Pharisaical righteousness is so deadly because it actually prevents people from arriving in the kingdom of God. This is why Paul, in the circumstances at Galatia, warned that to be circumcised by these Pharisees was to make Christ of no effect whatsoever. Pharisees use the good things of the law unlawfully so that they do not drive you always back to Christ. Rather, they drive you towards yourself and towards the deceit of your own heart so that you either end up in utter self-righteousness or in total despair. Those are the only two things that you have left when the Pharisee comes after you. So he tells you this with regard to the Pharisee. And yet, I want you to think about this. So he tells the Galatian church, if you become circumcised, you make Christ of no value. And yet, at another part in his ministry, Paul actually circumcised one of his disciples. Now, why? It's because for Paul, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, and not eating meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. As he says in Romans 14:14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." And he says, "Everything is indeed clean." So when a command is not being used unlawfully, as it was at Galatia, then if the circumstance calls for it, it's okay to keep it, even though it's only a shadow. Now, what makes the thing a problem is not the thing itself, but a person's personal conscience against themselves. Paul says, "It is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." You hear that? And again, at the very end of the chapter, he says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, this is, in my mind, absolutely remarkable. Because if you're like me and you have discussions over, hey, what's a sin and what's not a sin? Okay, you start talking about these kinds of things. We almost always want black and white answers. Well, this is a sin and this isn't a sin. Okay. But in matters of indifference, the very same thing can be sin for one person and not another person. That's incredible. You simply have to come to grips with that. No matter what side of a controversy you fall on, because no matter what side you do fall on, you have obligations no matter who you are. What makes the difference is lack of faith or having faith. Conscience and its inability to come into the freedom of Christ as fully as possible. Now listen carefully, because when speaking of things central to the gospel, John Calvin says this: "Apart from a knowledge of justification, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid." The weaker brother must come to understand that God gives the Christian freedom so that the conscience, in seeking assurance in justification before God, should rise above and advance beyond the law of God, forgetting all law righteousness. You see, for Calvin, Christian liberty in the Institutes is treated immediately after justification. So it's a systematic treatment. Doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, comes along finally to salvation, talks about all these things, faith and regeneration, justification, then Christian liberty. Why does he do that? Because he says Christian liberty is especially an appendage to justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power. So as Michael Horton says, you cannot enjoy the good news and then live as if it isn't true for yourself. And so Romans 14 is directly related to justification. This is the goal, to move from weakness to strength. And it serves a couple of different purposes. It helps the troubled soul come to a greater and greater security of their salvation, because they understand more and more that it has absolutely nothing to do with their obedience, either before or after they're saved. But moving from weakness to strength is also for the sake of the body, in that it keeps them from moving to the next step of judging your brother and thus becoming a Pharisee. So you want the body to move from weakness to a position of strength, so that you don't constantly have these kinds of quarrels that end up like weeds in the lawn, you know, poking their heads up, and then you end up with all sorts of turmoil in the church. And so there are commandments that are given here to the weaker brother in this passage. Verse 2. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, why? Well, I'm just following the text here, and I came with 10 things that Paul says. First, because God has welcomed him. In verse 2, that is, God has welcomed him, the one who eats, because salvation is not a matter of obedience to the ceremonial law of eating or drinking, or especially to a pretended law offered that people make up to make themselves feel moral. Rather, salvation comes through the free merits of Jesus Christ, offered in the gospel and given by the Holy Spirit. And the Gentile is now acceptable just as they are. Second, let him not pass judgment on the one who eats, because we must not pass judgment upon someone else's servant. Verse 4. Judging is a word that comes up quite often in this chapter, and it has a lot to do with weaker brothers, both for himself and the way he treats others. You see, if God bought us, then we belong to God. No Christian, therefore, has the right to lord personal convictions over anyone else, because they do not own that person. God does. See the logic there? Third, the one who partakes or eats or drinks or more basically enjoys their freedom does so to the Lord. That is, this is their spiritual act of worship, to use Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verse 6 says, he gives thanks to God. Fourth, none of us lives unto himself or dies unto himself, in verse 7. We are called to a body, and we must act lovingly towards one another. How many of these kinds of issues have resulted in church splits or even whole new denominations? Well, my understanding is that there's somewhere around 40,000 Protestant denominations now. And I have a feeling that the vast majority of these exist because of matters of indifference. Somebody didn't like the color of the carpet, and so they split and went to another church. Fifth, passing judgment upon these matters despises your brother. Verse 10. Children, we are members of one family, with God as our sole father. Individual preferences, biological ties, household rules, you put these off when you come into each other's presence, because this is your truer family. Sixth, God is the judge of all, but this also includes those who call him Father. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says in verse 10. And therefore, just as we've seen in chapter 12 and chapter 13, All of these matters are interconnected with the church life. 7th, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 17. Where does righteousness come from? Well, as we've seen in this book, it doesn't come from us. It comes from an alien righteousness, from Christ, who gives it to us. Where does peace come from? Peace can only be known when we come to understand the freedom that we have in Christ. Joy cannot be had by constantly judging others and ourselves over disputable matters of the Old Testament law, and especially of blue laws that Christians make up. 8th, we are to pursue what makes for peace and the mutual edification of the body. We are not to destroy the work of God for the sake of a hobby horse. Is there anything more abominable than tearing down the temple of God? 9th, your faith is between yourself and God on these matters. While it's certainly fine that you let others know about your convictions so that they can be sensitive to your weakness, your faith is not the faith. Your conscience is not the same as everyone else's on these matters. And to make yourself the ideal is to put yourself in the place of God and to erect an idol like Nebuchadnezzar, where all must bow down before your golden image. 10th, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. And so if you do not want to stay in this position of weakness, then you need to come into the glorious freedom that belongs to the children of God. Now, this is not only a chapter that's written to the weak. He also has in mind what might be implied as strong brothers, even though he doesn't use that term, and I'm going to tell you why I think that is. While strength in these matters is ideal, that is, in terms of the way you come to understand your Christian liberty, because it shows a greater understanding and acceptance of justification, there are some very real dangers that, quote, strong brothers and sisters have to watch out for. And when they act as some who are supposedly strong act, they are in not acting better than the weaker brother who judges them. And so it isn't really right to call them strong at all if the way that they're acting is in the same way as the weaker brother, right? Now, before I get to that, I want to mention the evil twin of the stronger brother. If the weaker brother's evil twin is a Pharisee, the stronger brother's evil twin is the antinomian. Antinomians are those who are literally without law. Antinomos, without law. The antinomian not only knows that the law has no legal hold upon believers, he acts as if it has no moral obligation to keep it as well. Sometimes you will find Christians who say they have no obligation to keep the moral law of God in any sense. Ever run into any of these people? I have. And while it's true that we don't have a legal obligation to keep it for righteousness, it is not true that the law no longer guides us and shows us the way, because the moral law is a reflection of God himself. Now, some have a theology that the law has no place in the New Testament, but they don't act that way. Others have a theology to go with it. But just like the Pharisee, it is not the antinomian that is in mind here. There's a danger that the stronger brother can move in that direction, but the first step is to understand how you relate to the weaker brother in matters of indifference. The apostle has a lot to say here. I think I have 9 things that I found in this one. First, in verse 1, the one who is not weak on a particular issue must welcome in the faith the one who is. So verse 1 is actually directed towards this person, not the weaker brother. Just because some people seem to you to have serious hang-ups, it does not mean that they are not saved. To clarify the point, as I said earlier, there's a lot of people who are strong in one matter, but weak in another. One person will drink wine with no problem, but then never consider going to a single movie ever because they're all of the devil, right? One of the problems here is that, like the weaker person, the stronger person might insist that everyone be free with regard to one issue, but then never bring up the one that he personally has problems with because he doesn't want to be convicted about his weakness in that area. Also, it's just plain easy to look down upon those you consider inferior to yourself. And this is a terrible sin. And so second, the stronger person must not despise the one who abstains. Verse 3. Despising each other is a two-way street. Both groups are capable of despising the other, and neither is justified in doing it. Third, despising is judging in both cases. Verse 3. If you despise your weaker brother because he's not able to do what you do, you pass judgment upon him as surely as he judges you. But the weaker brother was bought at the same price as you, and his master is God and not you. And God is able to make him stand on the day. Fourth, the one who abstains does so in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now that may seem like a strange thing to you because you know that abstaining is nothing. And yet he does so because he believes that this is what God would have him to do, to abstain. And so he does it as an act of worship. Fifth, God is their judge as much as he is yours. Every knee will bow to Christ, including the weaker brother. Sixth, we all have to give an account to God. The point pertains to both groups. If I must stand before God for my weakness, then you must not worry about judging me. God will take care of me, and I would rather have him deal with me than you. Seventh, verse 13, and I want you to look at this one. You must not put a stumbling block in your brother's way. It says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, this one is going to take a little explaining because it is twisted by most people beyond what the text says. You have surely heard that if someone thinks you must not drink wine, that therefore you must not drink wine in their presence. Anyone ever heard that? Think carefully about what you have just been told. The person thinks that you must not drink wine. Who is the one who does such a thing? The Pharisee. The issue should be that they cannot drink it. You see? Instead, they say that you should not drink it. This is not what the verse is talking about. How do I know this? Because in verse 16, he says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. This is what Pharisees do. He speaks of what you are doing or not doing as evil. How did Jesus respond to such things? Well, he drank in their presence. But you say, well, then why then would it say that the weaker brother is grieved by what you eat? Listen, he's not grieved for your sake, but for his own. That is, it may very well be that in drinking in front of your brother, that you are enticing him to go against his own conscience, thus causing him to be put in a situation where he will not be able to control himself, and thus sin, because his participation would not be in faith, but out of some kind of peer pressure. This is where I have seen some Reformed people go off the deep end. They think that because they have freedom to drink, that they must always use that freedom, even around those who are weaker, sometimes, in fact, because they are weaker. You're a weaker brother? Well, I'm going to drink right in front of you. Come on, grow up, right? But freedom is not freedom if you always have to participate. Freedom is only freedom if you are free to participate or abstain. Otherwise, you are in bondage. Peter says, promising them freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Calvin says, those who think that freedom does not exist unless it is used before men and consequently in using it have no regard for the weaker brother are not free. To participate knowingly spiting your weaker brother's weakness is not to use a thing indifferently. Freedom is a spiritual thing, Calvin says, whose whole force consists in quieting frightened consciences before God. that are perhaps disturbed and troubled over forgiveness of sins, or anxious whether unfinished works corrupted by the faults of our flesh are pleasing to God, or tormented about those things used indifferently. And so it is perversely interpreted by those who allege it as an excuse for their desires that they may abuse God's good gifts to their own lust. Freedom is freedom to partake or abstain, depending upon the circumstances. But it is never freedom to sin, either in the way you treat your brother or in abusing the gift that God has given and so turning it into an idol. And so in all of these matters, of course, gluttony, drunkenness, disobeying the Sabbath rest, these are never okay. And that's not what's in mind in chapter 14. And so if you know that your brother will have problems with temptations or peer pressure or giving into some habit that has become for him a sin, then don't do it around him. Exercise your freedom to abstain. The weaker brother must not judge you because you drink, but you are not to entice him into sin and so have no regard for your sibling in Christ. Make sense? I think this is pretty logical stuff. But I think there's a lot of bad fundamentalist teaching about this that just needs to be cleared up. Two more points. 8, the stronger brother is to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The goal is to move the weaker brother to a stronger position, but not to do so by force or quarreling or disrespect of his person. The goal is also for the stronger brother to have regard for the rest of the body. 9, your faith is likewise between you and God as a stronger person. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, I know that this is a little bit longer sermon than usual, but I want to say one word about how the church can help facilitate the principles in this chapter without siding on one part or the other. There is a way, and we Reformed people call it the regulative principle. The regulative principle says that in corporate activities, we do only what we are commanded to do. The other principle says you can do whatever you want as long as God hasn't forbidden it. Now, there's all the difference in the world between those two things. But this has a very practical implication with regard to the weaker, stronger brother issue. This principle was developed by the Reformed primarily for the purpose of not causing weaker brothers to sin when they come to worship. You see, when we add things to worship that God has not commanded, we may inadvertently be fostering doubt and anxiety in weaker brothers. This is why we do not celebrate Christmas in the corporate worship of God, even though we do celebrate Christ's birth, and we do it more than once a year. It's why we do not have an American flag anywhere in here, as far as I know. And if there is one, somebody pick it up right now and throw it out into the hallway or something. Okay? It's why we don't sing God Bless America. It's why we don't have special music. It's why we don't have a lot of things. Some of you might be offended by these things. The regulative principle prevents the church from imposing unbiblical regulations upon the community out of sensitivity to the weaker brother. Isn't that interesting? Bet you never thought of it like that before. However, outside of the corporate worship of God, the church has no more right to tell you that you must drink as to tell you that you can't. She can't tell you how you must raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, only that you must do so. She can't tell you how you must choose to discipline them, only that you must do so. She can't tell you not to go to see a Harry Potter movie, or not to listen to KOA, or KBCO, or Cozy, or anything else, only that you must honor God in all that you do. One person can't honor God faithfully doing those things. Another can. That's what the text says. That's what's so remarkable about it. These may be matters of indifference so long as they are used indifferently. So the church is able to maintain obedience to this chapter by being sensitive to the weaker brother and the stronger position, by not letting the church become a Christ and sort of a place, by not letting it forsake the moral law because of Christian liberty. There's so much more that I could say about this issue. I want to recommend, I don't ever do this, but I want to do it here. I want to recommend two things for you to read on this. Martin Luther has a little booklet called On Christian Liberty that you can pick up at Amazon. And in the Institutes, Calvin, book 3, chapter 19, has about the best discussion on this you're ever going to want to find. But I want to leave you with this thought. Luther was once asked by a Catholic priest. The priest came up to him and said, "You know what? If your doctrine of justification is true, then people will do whatever they want." Meaning, of course, that they will choose to follow their sinful passions and desires. This poor, wretched soul exposed his own heart to Luther in a sorry way, showing that he had never personally experienced a heart change. Otherwise, he would never have concluded such a thing. For what person who knows the power of the gospel in their own life would ever think that Christians will ever enjoy sinning against their Redeemer? Friend, if you hear the gospel freely presented to believer or unbeliever, and you come away with the same conclusion as that man, and find yourself always having to add back in legal obedience, then you need to have your own heart changed by trusting in the free grace of Christ alone. Then you will know the power of the gospel to give you the very thing you're looking for everyone else to have by way of imposition by the law. Likewise, if you hear the gospel and conclude that you should want to sin all the time, then you need to have your heart changed by trusting in the free grace of Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to leave you with Luther's quick-witted reply to the question, they will do whatever they want. Luther said, "Sir, you are absolutely right." That's the legal part of the gospel. Now, what do you want? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this part of Romans that so clearly spells out for us how we're to treat one another. I think that we probably all fall into both categories of weaker and not weaker, depending on the issue. We all have our hang-ups. Everybody I've ever met has at least one of them, including myself. And I would pray, Lord, that you would cause us to consider both the responses of the weaker and the non-weaker person in this chapter. That you would cause us to look outside of ourselves to those that are around us, to consider how we might best act in the body of Christ with our family that we are here with together this morning. Thank you for your word and how it cuts us deeply. Thank you for your law and how it shows us the way that we are to act and how it is a light for our path and a guide for our steps. We thank you most of all for Christ, because without him we would be lost in a hopeless maze of wandering around legalistic things. And that's what we would consider religion to be. But Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that we have been set free. It's for freedom to be able to serve one another in love. It's for freedom to be able to partake or abstain according to whatever the situation might be. Would you please cause us to become a more mature church through the hearing of your word this morning? In Jesus' name I pray.